You know, I tell some people, they don't believe me. I tell them I used to be 6'2", but I've just worn myself down running so much. But they don't believe me when I tell them that, and they shouldn't. Well, it is good to be back. I'm sorry Louise is not with me today. She is with our youngest daughter and her family. They live in Fayetteville. We're in Burlington. So she is with them, not in Fayetteville. They came up, but they're together today there in Burlington. So maybe Louise can come the next time. But thank you for having me. And let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look down to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 16, you don't have to do that now, but if you were to go back to Acts chapter 16, you will see that the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel message in his travels, heard in a vision a voice saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. If you were to look at a map of Greece, you would see Macedonia to the north. I presume at one time it was part of Greece. But over the years, there is an ongoing conflict as to whether that ever was or should be part of Greece. But you'll see Macedonia to the north of Greece there. And this voice came to Paul saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. He came to Thessalonica, Salonica it's called today. He came to Thessalonica, and he worked his way on down to Philippi. That was named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. So he came to Philippi, and you're familiar with the story, perhaps, in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were put into prison. That was at Philippi. From there, he worked his way on down to Athens. And this brings us to Acts chapter 17. And you will see in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul in Athens was there at Mars Hill, at the Acropolis. I don't want to sound as if I'm boasting, but it's been my joy and privilege to be there several times. Right down from the Acropolis, you have Mars Hill, overlooking the Agora, the marketplace. And this is a place where the philosophers would meet. Athens was a city of intellectuals. It was a learning center. It was a place for philosophers, not only in Athens, but in other parts of Greece as well, where they would meet and contend one with another on their points of philosophy. This is the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we go according to the Word of God, not according to philosophy. The philosophers were contending over their particular points, and Paul stresses the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we go according to the Word of God. But there in Athens, on Mars Hill, Paul met with the philosophers of that place. And you might remember them wondering what this babbler had to say. And when Paul spoke, he gave this discourse, and you'll see it in the latter part of Acts chapter 17. He gave his discourse, in which he said, when he came into the city, he saw a number of monuments. They were all dedicated to various gods. And he said there was one monument there that was erected to the unknown god, in case they missed one somewhere. This monument was for the unknown god. And Paul said, I want to tell you about the unknown god. And so he gave his discourse. And you will see in Acts chapter 17 that the substance of his message to these worldly wise men was God and the universe. I'm giving you a three-part division on his discourse. God and the universe, God and mankind, and God and the ages. And so Paul listened to the philosophers, and then they listened to him. What were the effects of his discourse to these philosophers? Well, some derided, that is, some mocked him. Some deferred, that is, they procrastinated. I'll put this off until some later time. I'll think about this later. So some derided, some deferred, and some, not many, but some decided, and they trusted Christ as Savior. Now, it's interesting as to what some good Bible teachers have to say about Paul's discourse on Mars Hill. Some say that his discourse was a masterful exposition of God's place and power in human history. They say it was a marvelous adaptation of message to audience. That's what some good Bible teachers say. Others say that when Paul went to Mars Hill, he left the simple gospel message and tried the philosophic method with his philosophic hearers. And he found it overall to be ineffective. In fact, the apostles' ministry at Athens proved the least effective of all his evangelistic labors. And some believe it was because of his approach using the philosophic message rather than simply preaching Christ crucified. Well, that group of believers might be right. I'll leave that to God at the judgment seat of Christ when Paul will stand before him. But Paul came to Corinth, about 45 to 50 miles from Athens. He came to Corinth, and there we read where he preached Christ and him crucified. We read that in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Jewish people overall, the cross meant disgrace. The cross was associated with the breaking of the law and with the penalty incurred. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 21, you remember the latter part of that chapter, God said that if a person is worthy of death, and if it were to be displayed that he is cursed of God, his body is to be hanged on a tree. It's to come down before that day is over, before sundown, but his body is hanged on a tree to show that he is cursed of God. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, you will remember, said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written. And he goes back to Deuteronomy 21. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So to the Jew, the cross meant disgrace. It was associated with the breaking of the law. And he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now, to the Roman, the cross was an indication of defeat. And there was no crime in Rome equal to the crime of defeat. To win meant everything, and to lose was disgrace. And so for the Romans to accept a message of a man dying on a cross as a means of salvation, well, they couldn't accept that. And to the Greek, who stood for the perfecting of individualism, for the ideal man in form, feature, and fashion, for a man to be nailed to a tree, to be mauled to death, that was disgusting. But Christ is the power and wisdom of God, we read in verse 24. Thank God for the simplicity of the gospel message. You know, we have said before, and we repeat it, Satan knew that he could not confound the thinking of people concerning the gospel message by subtraction. Satan knew he couldn't confound the thinking of people by subtraction, because God has reduced the gospel message to an irreducible minimum. I mean, how simple can it be? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was buried, raised the third day for our justification. And you take a verse of Scripture like 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's simple, isn't it? All one-syllable words. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That is simple. As someone has said, it is simply profound, and it is profoundly simple. So Satan knows that he cannot confuse the thinking of people concerning the gospel message by subtraction.
Because God has reduced it to an irreducible minimum. But Satan goes about, as Paul says in chapter 4, is it? Verse 3 and 4. He seeks to blind the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's seeking to put up his smokescreen and confuse the thinking of people concerning God's way of salvation. But Satan knows he cannot confuse the thinking of people by subtraction. So he seeks to do so by addition. It's not enough just to believe on Christ. There's something you must do. No, it's done. So thank God for the simplicity of the gospel message. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. Same word he uses here in this chapter, the dunamis. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone that believeth, the simplicity of the gospel message. But you know, this selective simplicity of the gospel message does not appeal to everyone. It does not appeal to many people of intellectual attainments. We read in verse 26, not many wise men after the flesh. So it doesn't appeal to many people of intellectual attainments. And it's not because Christianity is anti-intellectual, but because there is a natural tendency in the unsaved person, in unregenerated man, to think independently of God. There is a natural tendency to rule God out of our thinking. And listen, the God of this world, the enemy of God, and thus our enemy, is seeking to influence people in this world, including Christians, more and more to think independently of God. We read in Psalm 2, for example, and it's referred to in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, but we read in Psalm 2, where the leaders of this world, the kings, the rulers, the potentates, they come together to make their decrees, but they rule God out. They don't want God, and they don't want God's anointed. And God laughs at them. So this simple gospel message does not appeal to many people of intellectual attainments because there is the natural tendency of the unregenerated person to think independently of God. This simple gospel message does not appeal to many people of influential achievements. We read, not many mighty are called, verse 26. Not because the gospel lacks power to work in the life. It is the power of God. It is the dunamis. It's that word from which we get our word dynamite, dynamo. It is the power of God. And so it doesn't appeal to some people of influential achievements because there is a natural tendency in the unregenerated person to work independently of God. Not only to think independently of God, but to work independently of God. I'll do it my way. I can do it by myself. No, we can't. Man cannot think his way into salvation. Man cannot work his way into salvation. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. But The simple gospel message doesn't appeal to many people of influential achievements because of the natural tendency of the unsaved person to work independently of God. And this simple gospel message doesn't appeal to many people of intersocial advancements, not many noble are called, said Paul. Not because the gospel lacks power to move one to a higher level. Listen, I have met, in my Christian experience, I would say more than a few people who have become far more educated after becoming a Christian and reading the Bible and hearing the Bible read. You've met some. I have met individuals who read very poorly before they were saved. And maybe they would have said, well, I can't read at all. But once they were saved, attempting to read the Bible and listen to the Bible being read and following along, they learned to read. I've met more than a few like that. So it's not that the gospel lacks power to move one to a higher level. The gospel message makes us better people. But there are those who are on a certain social level who live independently of God. And if you would doubt that, just go out into the world and look up some people, or you might, just go to certain people who might live and operate on a higher social level and start talking to them about Jesus Christ. Now, thank God for those who are saved, or those at least have respect for Jesus Christ and the things of God. But you won't find many. It was Lady Huntington, an English woman of great distinction, who was converted under the preaching of Roland Hill, who said that she owed her salvation to the letter M. Well, she owed her salvation to the Savior. She was well aware of that, but she said she owed her salvation to the letter M. And when she was asked about that, she said, well, Paul said not many noble are called. He didn't say not any noble are called. And so she said she owed her salvation to the letter M. Well, why is it necessary that there be a gospel message? Now, I'm sure even the young ones here can answer that question. Others can answer it more thoroughly, but even the younger ones can answer that question. Why is it necessary that there be a simple gospel message? It is because of the degradation of sin. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us, this is a reference to the Holy Trinity. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now I want you to think about that. That verse is familiar to you. You can quote it. You've heard it many times. Man was made in the image and after the likeness of God. Now just what did that include? Well, it didn't include man possessing the attributes of deity. We don't believe that. Only God possesses the attributes of deity. But God determined to make a creature in His image and after His likeness, which meant, I am persuaded, that man was a tripartite being, consisting of body, soul, and spirit, just as there is the Holy Trinity. Man is a triune being, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. But man was made a perfect creature. Now, we are imperfect creatures, and we live in an imperfect world. And it's difficult for us, or maybe even impossible, for us to fully grasp what perfect means. But God made man a perfect creature with creature righteousness. He wasn't God. That is, he didn't possess the attributes of deity, but he was a perfect creature. And I believe God gave to his creature an unlimited capacity for the knowledge of God. You know, we're led to believe that man originated by some gooey substance out there somewhere. And this gooey substance eventually made its way into the water and then eventually up on land. And because it was now on land, it developed legs and arms, or all legs to start with. But then eventually this gooey substance that became this creature with legs eventually stood upright, and before long he was shaving. You know, I mean, we get all these pictures, as Frank Peretti says, from goo to you by way of the zoo. Yeah, I mean, this is what they're teaching. This is what they would have us to believe. God, the first man, Adam, was made in the image and after the likeness of God, a perfect creature with an unlimited capacity for the knowledge of God. And given to that perfect creature was the responsibility of naming all other aspects of creation and giving to them and to it names that were in keeping with the types of creatures they were or things that they were. And that calls for intelligence. But what happened? Because of man's disobedience, plunging himself and all of his posterity into sin, we're now faced with the degradation of sin. You talk about a fall, the degradation of sin. When God made man, as we have pointed out in other messages, God gave to man a mind with which to think and a mind which was to be occupied with thoughts of God. And so here were God and his creature, mind to mind. God gave to his creature a heart with which to love, so that he would be stirred emotionally. And his heart was in tune with God, mind to mind, heart to heart. God gave to his creature a will, volition, to choose, to decide, to act. And here again, he was in God's will, mind to mind, heart to heart, will to will. But what happened? Oh, the degradation of sin. Man's mind was darkened, so that he could not know God. Man's emotions were degraded, so he could not love God. And man's will was deadened, so he could not obey God. What a mess! And man was driven from God's presence. Oh, the degradation of sin. That's the reason we need a gospel message. Because of the degradation of sin. Not only so, there is the debt of sin. When God made his creature and gave to him volition, and man chose wrongly against God, he became debtor to God. And all of us are debtors to God. There is the debt of sin. God said There's not one righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3 and 10. Isaiah chapter 64 and 6. This is applied to point number 2 as well as point number 3 here. Isaiah 64 and 6. This is not a nice verse, but it's true. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I just could not, in an open audience like this, explain to you exactly what those filthy rags mean. But it's not pretty. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are in debt to God because of sin. That debt has to be taken care of. And our brother this morning shared with us from the Word about Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away this debt, to take away the sin of the world. But why is it necessary that there be a gospel message? Because of the degradation of sin. Because of the debt of sin. Thirdly, because of the defilement of sin. Oh, how we are defiled. God made His creature, and they walked together in communion in the garden. But then, because of man's disobedience, making himself a sinner, and passing that to all of his posterity, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all defiled so far as God's perfect standard of holiness is concerned. Did I tell you, surely I did, as many times I've been coming now, about the time that I went to what is now the Woman's Hospital in Burlington? The Woman's Hospital. There's Wesley Long Hospital, Cone Hospital, the Woman's Hospital. I went there the morning to visit this lady in the fellowship who was going into surgery. And I got there at the time the family told me to get there. And I was surprised when I got there, went into the waiting room, the family said they've already taken her into the operating room. I said, already taken her? Yeah, said, there was a change in the schedule, so they took her earlier. And said, they just took her in just a few minutes ago. I said, well, let me slip back to the operating room to see if I can have a word of prayer with her before she goes into surgery. So I went to the door of the operating room, and I pushed the button, and the nurse came. She said, yes, sir. I introduced myself. I said, I'm J.D. Schwartz. I said, I'm a minister of the gospel. And I mentioned the lady's name. You took her a little earlier. I said, I came at the time the family told me to be here, and you took her earlier. I said, is it possible for me to slip back and have a word of prayer with her before she goes into surgery? She looked and she said, oh, no, sir, you can't come in here. Now, I want you to think about that now. I had just taken a good shower before I left home. And I had on my nice blue suit and my tie. I mean, I was clean. I scrubbed my fingernails. I was clean, mind you. And she said, you can't come in here. I knew what she meant. In so many words. You're dirty. You can't come in here. That's what she meant. You're bringing germs in here. You mean I'm unclean? Well, she wouldn't have put it that way, but yes, you're unclean. You have You have bathed and you have dressed according to your standard. But we have a different standard in here. You can't come in here. She said, I'll bring her up to the door here. You can have a word of prayer with her. So I knew what she meant. I couldn't, because there's a different standard of cleanliness. Now, we think we're clean at times. God says, no, you're an unclean thing. We don't like that. You're an unclean thing. And the very best that you can muster up, all of your righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in God's sight. Because it's a different standard altogether. Why is it necessary that there be a gospel message, that we must read the message or hear the message preached and be saved? Because of the degradation of sin, because of the debt of sin, because of the defilement of sin, and fourthly, because of the dominion of sin. We are sold under sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. We are in bondage to sin. This is the reason we need to be set free. So the reason the gospel message is necessary is because of the degradation of sin, the debt of sin, the defilement of sin, and the dominion of sin. Now, maybe this second group is right in saying that the Apostle Paul tried the philosophic approach there at Mars Hill in Athens. When he came to Corinth, about 50 miles away, he did not use the philosophic approach. He said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And so Paul contrasts in this chapter, he contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men, or worldly wisdom, not only in this chapter, but in the first part of 1 Corinthians. It is interesting, I looked up and counted them. In chapter 1, he uses the word wisdom 8 times. He uses that word wisdom 8 times in chapter 2. He uses the word wise 4 times in chapter 1. And the word wiser 1 time in that first chapter. In the dictionary, under wisdom, it says the quality of being wise, the power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, and understanding. You see, knowledge is one thing. James said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He didn't say if any man lacks knowledge, because knowledge is something we are to acquire for ourselves, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God is going to lead us and guide us into all truth. But now wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge. The quality of being wise, the power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, and understanding. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world by wisdom knew not God. And you might keep in mind, when Paul wrote Romans, and just reread chapter 1, and read what Paul had to say about man in his own wisdom, and what the results are. He stresses the fact in Romans chapter 1, that man by wisdom knows not God. He winds up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Well, why am I making reference to Romans? Because he wrote Romans from Corinth. So he contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men, or vice versa. Now, in stressing the wisdom of God, what about the degradation of sin? How is that going to be dealt with? We can't do it by our thinking, by our working, by our wisdom. What about the degradation of sin? Look down at chapter 1 now, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. What about the degradation of sin? The Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world, taking upon him human form, the form of a servant, going to the cross of Calvary, giving himself as a sacrifice, holy, as we were reminded, shed his precious blood, was buried, raised from the dead, a living Savior. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, and our reception of him as Savior, God makes Christ to us wisdom. That's how God deals with the degradation of sin. He makes us wise in Christ Jesus. What about the degradation of sin? Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God. What about the debt of sin? The Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. Now keep in mind, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the very righteousness of God is reckoned over to us. We are looked upon as being holy. This is in Colossians chapter 1. We are looked upon as being holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Wonderful indeed. What about the degradation of sin? Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God. What about the debt of sin? Christ is made unto us the righteousness of God. We are declared righteous in Christ, and thus we have peace with God, because there's no peace apart from righteousness. What about the defilement of sin? Christ is made unto us sanctification. That's a good word. Some have abused it. Sanctify, sanctification. Holy. These are connected. Holy. You see, when we are saved, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God sets us apart as being His purchased possession. He sets us apart and makes us holy so that He can enjoy us. When receiving Christ as Savior, we become partakers of His divine nature so that we can enjoy God. But what about the defilement of sin? Christ is made unto us sanctification. It means set apart as being holy unto God. And what about the dominion of sin? Christ is made unto us redemption. Now that conveys to us that a price is paid to set us free. When you follow this study of redemption through the New Testament, you'll find four or five different words. The English translation is redeem. Redemption, redeem, redeemed, redemption. But in looking up all of those words, you'll find that there are about four or five Greek words, four or five different Greek words that are brought over into the English translation, redeem, redeemed, redemption. And they each have a different shade of meaning. One means that a price is paid to purchase one in the slave market. Another word goes further, that the one for whom a price has been paid at the slave market is brought out of the slave market. And yet another word goes further, that the one for whom a price was paid and redeemed, brought out of the slave market, will never go back into the slave market again. That is, it carries the thought of redeemed through and through to completion. And that's what the writer has in Hebrews 7 and 25, is it? We are saved to the uttermost. We are redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ paid an infinite price to set us free. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We are set free to serve the living Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful, isn't it? As to the degradation of sin, He's made unto us wisdom, the wisdom of God. As to the debt of sin, He's made unto us righteousness. As to the defilement of sin, He's made unto us sanctification. As to the dominion of sin, He's made unto us redemption. We need the gospel message, and thank God for it. And thank God for all here who are able to say, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you haven't received Him, it is our prayer that you will do so today. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Dear friend, young or older, if you haven't trusted Christ, receive Him today. Father, we thank Thee for our time together. We thank Thee for Thy precious Word and for the gospel message and its simplicity. And thank God for everyone who has received it by faith, who has believed the testimony that Thou hast given concerning Thy well-beloved Son, and who are able to say, I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. We pray Thy blessings upon us now as we dismiss. In the Savior's name, amen.